will be our final message on the book of Acts. The remaining chapters after today's message, they detail Paul's journey to Jerusalem, the various trials in which he took opportunity to defend himself, and then his final voyage to Rome after being shipwrecked on the island of Malta. So these stories are mainly historical narratives. There's not really a lot of additional doctrinal insight that I think we need to focus on. So we're going to conclude our study of Acts this morning. As we conclude it, we come to just a few short verses that I think are a revolutionary passage in terms of modern day Christian thinking. You're not going to hear the message that I'm going to preach today. You're not going to hear this from the lips of too many people. I was just coming over here with Karen this morning. I said, have you ever heard a message on this topic? And I rattled it off. I've never heard a message on this topic in all my many years of being in church circles. So that causes you to come up short a little bit and say, hey, we better be careful here. Just last week we were talking about watch out for those things that are new and those things that people have their ears tickled by things that are something new. And yet, I think that we're going to look at the clear teaching of the Word of God from these verses. It's nothing complicated in terms of what Paul is explaining as he has his final address to these elders at Ephesus and leaves them with these exhortations. But again, you can go to the best seminaries in the country. I don't think you're going to find an emphasis like the emphasis that we're going to have this morning. This means to me that I have to be very careful. I have to be very, very guarded because I might not be speaking with the same level of dogmatism and certainty that I do in other areas. I'll say with clarity what the text says, but when it gets into the implications and what that means for us, it's going to be a little more complicated. We have to be objective when we come to the Word of God. We're all influenced by our upbringing, our environment. We all look at the Scriptures through the grid of our own experience. And so we have to be able to detach ourselves from things that would prejudice us and cause us to look at things in sort of a slanted way in order to look at things objectively. We also have to balance out the truth of this particular passage with the rest of Scripture, which is very difficult. That discipline is called systematic theology. We're doing a textual approach, and we take something and we look at it within its context, where it is, but it has to mesh with the rest of Scripture. That's a very complicated discipline to make sure that we're not going too far in pushing something. But a lot of times in Scripture, there are those points of dynamics where the Scriptures say something like sovereignty and responsibility. It preaches sovereignty of God very strong, and it preaches human responsibility very strong as well. And you want to, in the passage that you're in, you don't want to have all the caveats about the other side. You don't want to preach those to the extent that it blunts the impact of what this passage is trying to communicate. You want this passage to have the force that God wants it to have. So we're going to try to give full weight to what God is saying here in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at Paul's personal testimony about his own experience as he leaves his example behind for these elders at Ephesus. Let's look at verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Doesn't sound revolutionary, does it? Doesn't sound like something we've never heard before, but let's look to the Lord as we get into this passage. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guard my lips as we speak this morning, that there would not be anything that would go beyond what you really intend to communicate. Help us to be humble before you. Help us to have the servant spirit that you want us to have in approaching the subject of leadership, in approaching the subject of finances. Help us to have your spirit in your heart. We thank you for this testimony before us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. So I want you to hear what God is saying in these short verses through his messenger, the Apostle Paul. I've titled this message, Preference for Self-Support in Christian Ministry, at least in certain circumstances, and we'll have to look at the implications and how far the scope of that extends. But certainly, there seems to be an emphasis here on a preference and a pursuit of self-support as opposed to being supported by others in full-time Christian ministry. So, it is revolutionary when we put the thesis in maybe a little different verbiage. And I'm going to title what we're going to cover here, Three Exhortations to Spiritual Leaders to Prefer and to Pursue Self-Support in the Ministry. Now, when we think of the pastoral example of self-support and sacrificial giving in the ministry, at the back of your bulletin, I've detailed the five areas in which Paul has gone through with these elders to say, you know, your pastoral ministry going forward, as I pass this baton of leadership, you have to follow the apostolic pattern in all of these five areas. We've covered four of those areas. Now we're into this fifth area of this pastoral example of self-support and sacrificial giving. And it doesn't sound so dramatic until you couch it in that phraseology of what Paul is really saying is, I want you to both prefer and I want you to pursue this approach of self-support. I'm commending to you this example that I have of self-support in Christian ministry. It's not something that we see around us to a great extent. You have to remember, Paul's audience here are the spiritual leaders that he's leaving behind. These are the ones gifted in teaching, gifted in evangelism, gifted in counseling, gifted in church administration. These are the ones who would be conducting the affairs of the church and the oversight and the pastoring, shepherding care of the flock. These are the ones. This is the audience that he is speaking to. And here he's commending this practice of self-support that we don't see a whole lot of in our American Christian circles today. Now, I have to look at my own mentality to see what are my prejudices, you know, and where do I stand. I mean, one reason why I think you don't see this passage obviously preached, you look at, you know, the people that we know in seminaries, they're professional. They're in a professional ministry situation. The people that you see in church leadership are in a professional ministry situation. This would be a difficult passage for them to grapple with if it's true, the emphasis that I'm putting on here. Now, you're all charged this morning with being Bereans and checking out what I'm saying here, because at the end today, we'll have a short discussion time and a chance for you to bring up some questions and objections and other things that maybe I haven't considered that we should throw into the mix. Because I think we need to be careful with this section here. But my mentality up to this point, you know, here I am in a position of self-support, of being in a business situation. In fact, I've never been supported in full-time Christian ministry, even though I have been in a teaching and different types of leadership positions ever since seminary days. So I've always been in the position of this self-support. And yet, when I look at the emphasis of Paul here, that you are to prefer and to pursue this, it's not like that characterizes my mindset, in that if you asked me what my preference was, I would say, well, you know, if I had a choice, if you gave me the choice that I could be supported and do what I love and have a passion for, you know, I would prefer to be supported. So I have to examine my own motivation and my own thinking. And this is challenging to me, just as well as it's challenging to someone who currently is being supported full time. It's not like my mentality has been, oh, I really set out on a course to make sure that I could best support myself and my family in the context of ministry. I didn't do that. I fell into that as I came to study New Testament church leadership and came to the conviction that, hey, I'm not really ready to merge from seminary into some type of leadership role. And then I merged into sort of this business aspect of self-support. And I wasn't as prepared as I should have been in terms of how I could have used my education days to maybe prepare me, and yet God was gracious and God was merciful. I mean, now I'm in a situation where I have an abundance financially. I'm in a position where I am able to give to the needs of others, and in some sense, it makes it a little easier for me maybe to, at this point in my life, preach these verses in terms of I think what God has here for us this morning. But I want to say as well that it challenges my own motivation, just as it would anybody else. And I also want to say that I'm not saying that it's wrong to be supported full time. That is not what I don't want anyone to take that away, or to say that anyone's particular situation is wrong, and that really what God prefers for them is for them to be in some type of self-support situation. That's not the thrust at all, or the implication of what I'm saying. There's many passages, or at least there's a few passages, that I think clearly state that those who labor in the gospel ministry have a right to support from those to whom they're ministering. Paul made that plain and said he was willing to give up that right, but still it was a right. And there were other people in different circumstances. There were people that had families, that had wives, that had other support situations, and Paul recognized that they had different needs and they were in different circumstances. So this might very well be a circumstance-oriented type of decision that needs to be made. Certainly, the emphasis in the scripture, I never see the emphasis on the Christian worker pressuring others to support his ministry. There should not be some type of undue pressure that people are exerting on the believing community to say, you have a necessity to support me ministry-wise. It doesn't seem like that is ever Paul's. The money that Paul raises is primarily for other people. It's primarily for the poor, even more so than it is for laborers in the gospel ministry. It's more concerned with the poor believers in Jerusalem and how their needs need to be met. And yet he also is in a situation, as we're going to see, where he does accept gifts for himself for spiritual ministry. So I think ultimately the perspective of we're all Christian ministers. Whether you put it capital M, small M, we're all to be Christian ministers. And I think each of our perspective is the same, that we depend for God on our daily existence to meet our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That's our prayer. It needs to be our focus. Our dependence isn't upon any group of people to meet our needs. Our dependence is upon God and how he uses various means. So we ultimately, just like Paul, depend upon God. Now, we can choose to, if we're in gospel ministry, we can choose to forego the right, like Paul did, and to be involved in a self-supporting type of a role, if that's a viable option, given our circumstances. Or we are certainly free, I think, to make our needs known and to accept gifts that others would initiate through their free, voluntary desire to free you up for that ministry. As you make the needs known and you say, this is what the vision I have and what God would like me to be able to accomplish. And I think that is totally legitimate as well. So there's a lot of caveats that I'm giving as we launch into this. But again, I want us to see the full force of this message. I think there's an analogy that helped me understand maybe the dynamics of what's in play here with respect to self-support versus being supported from a financial standpoint. That's the analogy of the teaching in the New Testament about marriage. You remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Go over to Matthew 19 after he has given the strong words about divorce, and they're so severe what his teaching is there about divorce that the response of his disciples is, wow, if that's how you're describing things, it's better not to marry. And so the disciples are coming to that conclusion. They're taking it too far from what Jesus says. And I don't even see how marriage is possible, given that you know what you said about divorce, there's no easy divorce situation. In the response of Jesus, he said no. He said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And so he raises the bar, as it were. He puts a standard up there and says, there are certain people who have a gift from God to be able to devote themselves completely to the ministry in a way that they're not going to be distracted by family responsibilities. But that's something that's a raised bar type of a standard. And it's not in any way despising or looking down upon marriage as an institution and what God would have for the bulk of people. Look over at 1 Corinthians 7 and you see how Paul has much the same perspective as he's involved in ministry. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the things about which he wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." He's talking about sexual relationships here. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband." And then he goes on and he says, but this I say by way of concession," verse 6. He says, not of command. He says, if you're asking me my preference as to where I think the bar should be set that would really be helpful in terms of spiritual ministry, he says, "I wish that all men were even as I myself am, were freed up, were dedicated, that they'd be able to devote themselves completely to the ministry. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion." So you look at that context aligned with what Christ said about marriage, and I think you see somewhat of that dynamics between, you know, there's a contrast here, but whatever we say in terms of self-support this morning, about self-support in the gospel, we're not deprecating or we're not trying to malign or to say, people are wrong in this capacity of being supported in it and having that right to be supported in the gospel. Does that make sense in terms of the balance that we're looking at? So we want to look at these three exhortations to spiritual leaders from Acts chapter 20 to prefer and to pursue self-support in the ministry. What is it that Paul's trying to communicate here? First of all, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs." He says here, don't follow the selfish motivation of counterfeit spiritual leaders. You need to work hard to meet your own needs. You need to have a mentality of self-support, is what he is advocating for here as he presents his example. He knows very well that it's very easy for someone to have a materialistic motivation in ministry. And here he is arguing that that should not be the motivation. You should not have a materialistic motivation to enter into ministry. It's an issue of integrity. It's an issue by which you're going to be evaluated and judged by the people around you as they look at your ministry. You don't want there to be any suspicion or any blame cast against the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to make sure that it is a self-sacrificing, servant approach in love that you're taking, rather than an approach of selfish ambition, an approach of enriching yourself, an approach of exploiting others in some financial capacity, because you have this position of authority and leadership and respect over them, that you're able to manipulate them if you chose to. You would be able to gain their confidence in a way that you could wrongly manipulate them in order to satisfy your own lusts and your own selfish desires, and you could enrich yourself by way of the ministry. It would be wrong to minister from any motivation of selfishness or greed or covetousness. You don't want to make merchandise out of the gospel ministry. So there's many verses where Paul points to his example and says, "I didn't peddle the word of God. I didn't come and try to make money off of you folks. In fact, I wasn't a burden to you folks at all. I didn't have a materialistic motivation in the ministry. I'm characterized by integrity." That word covet that's used here, he says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold." It's used of a strong desire, a craving, a longing. Sometimes it's used in a good sense. Here he's using it in a negative sense, morally, to lust after. In a good sense, it's used, interestingly, for qualifications for an elder. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires." That's that same word. You have such a longing. You have such a burden. You have such a strong craving to do it. He says, but what you have to understand is it's a good work that you long to do. It's not a privileged position of perks and of enrichment. That's not what it is when you get into the spiritual ministry. It's a hard, difficult, exhausting labor of love that's a work, but you have this this craving, this longing that drives you to perform this out of faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is where the word is used in a positive sense, but it's used often in this same negative sense. Galatians 5, verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. So you have the flesh lusting and desiring and they're against one another. James 4, verse 2, you lust. That's the same word. You have this strong desire. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. So Paul says, I did not look at what other people had and think that by virtue of being in the ministry, I could then benefit from the fact that I could pressure them to share with me the silver, the gold. It's interesting, clothes. That's a, you know, the silver and gold, then he throws in there the clothes. He almost goes from things that would be way beyond your needs, that would be extravagant things that I could get from them, to even the very basic things that would take care of my basic sustenance. It wasn't a coveting for those things as well. Or maybe there's some pretty fancy clothes that he's talking about here that he's saying, but that's, I didn't set my mind on having a mentality that what's yours is mine. You know, like an entitlement type of thing, like we have in our country that we wrestle with this whole entitlement deal of, you know, we need to have a redistribution of the wealth, that somehow because you all have so much and I have so little, I have a right and entitlement to that what's yours really needs to be mine, and I'm going to be able to get it. He says that's not the mentality of a minister of the gospel. It does not mean that Paul would refuse monetary gifts or didn't appreciate monetary gifts or thought that it was wrong to be supported by monetary gifts. Because look over to Philippians chapter 4. That's probably the best example to see Paul himself personally being supported in gospel ministry. So it wasn't that self-support was his consistent practice all the time. He had an itinerant missionary ministry where he's traveling around. He wasn't even in a situation where he could be locally based all the time to work with his hands and to provide for himself. He had situations where he needed help and he needed resources to do the type of missionary endeavors that he was aggressively going about to do. So you look in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10, and he's commending the brethren there in Philippi. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He's very happy about what they did. That now at last you have revived your concern for me. And he doesn't mean that you just feel better about me. He says you revived your concern in a practical sense, that now once again you have distributed money to me to help me out. It says, indeed you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Now he says, what my mentality is, and this is very important for a minister of the gospel, this aspect of contentment that Paul preaches here. He says, I've learned something in terms of my approach to ministry. He says, I've learned contentment. I know how to get along in whatever circumstances God provides for me. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity, not in prosperity as if he is being irresponsible in his stewardship of God's gifts. But he knows what it means to have enough, and he knows what it means not to have enough and to have to really struggle. Just like I have to learn, Lord, when I don't have a job, what does that mean for me pressure-wise in terms of my family? When I do have a job, those are two very different circumstances, I can assure you, to have the job, to not have the job. Or to have one job, it's a lot different than the other job in terms of what the remuneration is. And Paul says, that's what I learned, it doesn't change my attitude, my philosophy towards ministry, my drive, because it's not conditioned on a monetary type of motivation. So he says, I've learned this. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's interesting, that's the context that verse is in it. That verse isn't in there to say that I can lift mountains, you know, with my hands and do this and that. It's in there in this context of contentment and being able to go along in either circumstance. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. That's very interesting. Now, of all the churches that he's ministering to, he's saying none of those other churches had that vision that it would be helpful and that they had the responsibility to carry through and to help Paul go to other lands with this missionary movement. But he's saying that it was the responsible, it was the right thing for them to do. God wanted them to do this, and he rejoices in them doing that. So he's not advocating self-support as the total picture as to how Christian ministry should operate. There's a dynamic. It's much more complicated than that as to how things should work. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Again, these are for his physical needs. These are for his missionary team. These are not gifts for the poor that he's talking about. These are gifts for Christian workers in the ministry. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So there's reward for those that follow through and support these Christian missionaries in this circumstance of need. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Aphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's very important to understand from the perspective of giving, which our passage today is going to talk about. We can have confidence in giving because God is going to richly supply all of our needs. You can never outgive God, and our needs are going to be met. It's a very important passage in the whole context of giving. This is a very positive passage that must be aligned with what we're looking at back in Acts this morning. So as we talk about this, there must be no materialistic motivation in the ministry, because the love of money is a root problem from which many other things stem from. And false teachers especially, if you look at how they're characterized, you can identify them. They're not out there in this self-support kind of status. They're for sure out there in extravagant lifestyles, and they're accumulating all types of fancy houses and cars and vacation homes. They've got it all. I mean, they've got the package. And you can look and see that that's part of their motivation for getting into things. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, the exhortation to the shepherds there. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And then this phrase, and not for sordid gain. Don't be in it for a financial motivation from a selfish standpoint, but with eagerness. You're doing this willingly. You understand it's a sacrifice. You understand it's going to be a cost to you. It's not a gain to you in terms of material circumstances. It's at a cost to you. If you're doing it and you're gaining in terms of material circumstances, you're doing something wrong, because the gospel ministry should be at a loss to you in terms of your material circumstances. So, you know, it implies that there's an opportunity to earn money in the ministry. So that verse to me says, hey, it looks like there, why he's warning against this is because there is opportunity to be compensated for ministry, but you want to do it in a legitimate manner, not in some type of a selfish manner that would be wrong. Also, he points to his own transparency. He says, you yourselves know. You know my life. You yourselves know. There's no disconnect between his teaching and between his life example. He says, you saw what I presented to you verbally, and you saw my life and how it matched up. You don't have to go somewhere else to try and check me out. You have in front of you my life. You can observe the 3 years there in Ephesus. That's a long period of time. I didn't just have a job for 2 weeks. And then I got mad at my employer, I got frustrated, or I said, I just can't put up with this. It's just, you know, I was able to have perseverance for a 3-year period. I was able to labor day and night and present this example to you. That should be enough time for you to check me out and see that this was really my mindset. It wasn't something I put on or something I did artificially, something I tried to trick you with. It's something that was inherent to who I am. And so that's part of my life fabric, this transparency. And then he says, you know, look at these hands. He says, you know, I rolled up my sleeves. It was diligent, hard work. This was physical labor. There should be no shrinking back from physical labor. I look at my upbringing. I mean, I'm not the best work ethic guy in terms of working with my hands and loving to do that type of stuff. And so you have to be careful that your motivation in going and saying, well, I like this because it's not so much hard work. You know, it looks like maybe this is an easier path to take. You know, I'm going to do this intellectual pursuit, or, and we can earn money in different ways. It's not saying that everybody has to earn money by digging ditches. You can earn money, you know, using your head and working smart in a lot of ways. There's a lot of different ways to work hard. But he's saying that, look at my hands. I rolled up my sleeves. I was willing to get them dirty. He said, I did the hard work necessary. When you look at the caricature on TV of preachers, in a Little House on the Prairie or any of these shows, you know, you look at the, what's the preacher always presented at? You know, he's some soft, flabby guy that, you know, he's not a guy that you want in the alley with you on a fight to stand up again with somebody, you know. He's some cowardly guy that never worked a day in his life, you know, and he just has that caricature that is wrong. He says, you know, you look at Christ the carpenter, and you look at his hardened hands and his calluses, and you know, he's a man's man. Paul's a man's man in that sense. And he said, you know, I have a reputation that I worked hard with these hands in the trade that I had as a leather worker. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. He's talking to people that weren't leading a quiet life. They had problems there at Thessalonica because they quit their jobs and said, I think the second coming is here. Let's go on top of the mountain and let's wait. And he said, no, that's an undisciplined life. Don't do that. There's people today that do that very thing. We've been through some of those episodes. He says, no, he says, my example is, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Work with your hands. He says, that's what I did. I worked with these hands. Just as we commanded you, I didn't just command you, I showed you how to do it, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. In other words, you don't want to come into disrepute. You don't want to be maligned by people who would have something legitimate to criticize you. He says, don't give any grounds to criticize you for irresponsible living and not taking care of your family. He says, and don't be in any need. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're a burden to other people. You have to mooch, you know, on other people. You have to be a moocher, you know. You're to be just someone that provides for the needs of others. And you do that by using your hands to work hard. And so there needs to be this concept of diligence, where you work hard. And by working hard, that's how you store up enough resources to take care of yourself, to minister to your own needs, to support yourself, as we're going to see in a minute, to have enough to minister to others as well. So he says, what I did, he says, I showed responsibility. I showed responsibility in ministering to my own needs. That's a universal responsibility. If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. And he said, and I applied that to myself as well as to you believers there in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone's not willing to work, he's not to eat either, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. I led a disciplined, responsible life that was a pattern for you to follow. I didn't just preach something and call you to do something that I wasn't willing to do myself. But I led the way and didn't let that stop from the passion of my heart that for me to live as Christ and to minister to others spiritually, I didn't let that work be an excuse to say, oh, I'm too tired. I can't do anything else. You know, I'm working. I'm taking care of my family. I'll pay somebody else to do the ministry side of things. No, he said, each of us has that responsibility to use our spiritual gifts and to devote ourselves to ministry. But it doesn't excuse us from the universal responsibility to work and to support ourselves and our family. So these are very, very important considerations. I came up with a little acronym for you for what we just covered on this first section about not following the selfish motivation of counterfeit spiritual leaders, working hard to meet your own needs and self-support. This acronym, it's called DIRT. Okay? Diligence, integrity, responsibility, transparency. I didn't cover them in that order, but that's how DIRT worked out. So there you have it. Okay? He said those four areas, diligence, integrity, responsibility, transparency, those are four areas that I demonstrated to you that example. So just the implications of this before we move on to the next exhortation that he gives them. What are some of the practical reasons for self-support? Some of the circumstances that would favor, you know, self-support being a viable option and something that would make a lot of sense and something that would be valid. I think I've listed, what do I have? I've got five of these practical reasons for self-support. The first one, it provides a platform of integrity. It puts you above criticism, above reproach, because people have to respect what you're doing and say, wow, He's not in it for the money. Now, it's interesting. Even though Paul did that, he was still criticized. Because they went and said, oh, look at Paul. He's such a bum apostle. He can't even earn his way as an apostle. He's got to support himself. You know, he can't even earn his keep, in a sense. And Paul says, that's not why I'm not in full-time ministry as such. It's because I gave up that right as an example to you folks. And so he goes over that at length. But what it does do is it puts you away from that criticism that you're a moocher and that you're someone that's living off of other people and that you're out to be ministered to by others. Secondly, it sets the example for believers. In situations where a disciplined life is an issue, where you need a godly work ethic established in the community, if you need to support that concept of a godly work ethic, it means a lot more if you're working than if you're just commanding people to work. If you're showing the way and saying, this is what hard work is all about, let me show you what the work ethic really means. If you're leading the way in that and demonstrating it, it means a lot more to people. And it establishes that example. And Paul, in Thessalonica especially, he said that's the main reason in Thessalonica where I felt it was important that I not be supported by the gifts from other churches, but that I go ahead and be in this self-support type of mode. Thirdly, I think it gains you more accessibility to non-believers. It gets you a better hearing from those who spend their days working at secular jobs for a living. As you rub shoulders with your neighbors, you're not isolated in some Christian community where all you see are believers and you don't even see them that much, you know, and you're in your study constantly and that's all. He says, no, you're out rubbing your shoulders and you have connections with people. You're able to identify with. How do you encourage people to evangelize at the workplace, to meet their neighbors? How do you motivate people to do that? You're involved in doing that yourself, and you have then greater contacts to witness, and you have this circle that is much more important and much more natural because you fit in with everybody else. Fourthly, it avoids draining the resources of others so that those resources can be directed to the truly needy. Look at the emphasis on the New Testament is on meet the needs of the poor, of the needy, of those who can't do for themselves, those who are unable and need the help, whether it's widows and orphans, whether we'll talk about you know, meeting the needs of the needy in a minute. But you've got to have resources to do that. And if you're going to suck up all the resources of the congregation and say, well, you support me with those resources, we have no resources left to give to. I'm able to work. So I'm able. It's not killing me, you know. Just because I prefer, so, you know, I wrestle. You know, you wrestle with the balance here. But we need the resources to go to where it's most important to use the resources. Wouldn't it be a crime if, at the end of the day, the Lord looks at a lot of spiritual ministers and says, "Shame on you! You sucked up the resources of my children in a way that those resources should have been used for something far more valuable than they were used for." That would be a situation where the first will be last and the last will be first. I mean, that would be that type of situation. It's a shame if we were to find ourselves in that situation. And again, this is a very difficult passage to get our arms around. And lastly, fifthly, I think self-support, a practical reason for self-support, it eliminates the problematic distinction between professional clergy and lay people. Something that developed in the time of Constantine, where you had the state and religion kind of merging together, and you had a lot of things happening that weren't cricket by New Testament standards of what the Lord desired, and you had a lot of confusion that took place, and you had this professionalism come into play. You eliminate all of that if you have this work ethic, and it promotes the New Testament model of plurality of church government. You need the burden spread around the men and whatever their spiritual gifts are. You don't have one man who's got the time and the energy to just devote himself to, or you're just going to let him do everything, as it happens in some churches, and they head that direction. And then the guy likes that, and he wants that, and everybody else does less and less. And what you've done is you say, look at how effective this is. I've maximized the use of this one person. Yeah, but you've minimized the use. You've under-motivated 500 people now while you've motivated one person. What have you accomplished? You know? You have drained the talent pool of all these, especially the men that should be motivated to rise up to leadership. You've truncated that and said, you can only go this far. You can't rise to the, you can't preach. You haven't been to seminary. You can't do this. You can't do that. And so you've taken and you've blunted their ambition spiritually. And so when you go ahead and do your secular stuff, you know, I need your money. You know, to work hard, I need all your money. You know, and it's just, look at what we have done in terms of cutting off the potential for all the people that should be involved in Christian ministry. So those are the practical reasons for self-support. But on the other side of the coin, and these are very real, there's objections, there's challenges, there's circumstances that would make it difficult for self-support. And again, Paul wasn't always within this context of self-supporting. You have to look at both sides of the coin. The first challenge, I would say, is that of distraction. You know, it's easy to become entangled with your professional pursuits so that you have divided loyalties and you can't really be efficient in what you want to do spiritually. I mean, we don't all have job situations where we can take the quantity of what we do and vary it according to our opportunity. In other words, well, if I want to work 10 hours a week and minister 50 hours a week, I can do that. But if I need to work 20 hours a week, I can just change my job a little bit because I'm a plumber, or I'm a self-employed drywall contractor. I have the ability to sort of manage my contracting time, and I can be sometimes this. I can move to another city, and then I can't do that. If I tell my boss, you know, if I'm out of a job, and it's not like all of a sudden I step into a 10-hour-a-week job to do something. So you don't have maybe that type of flexibility, but you have to think of this matter of distraction. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now that verse does not mean that you can't be in full-time secular work and have a heart and passion for the gospel, because Paul did that. Paul said he did that and he had a passion for the Lord. That's not what that verse is saying. That verse is saying, where's your heart? Where, you know, whom are you serving, number one? You know, if you understand that your work is a service for God and you're doing it not to accumulate treasures to yourself, so you're not motivated by the love for money, but you're using those resources in a godly manner, in a stewardship manner, that's appropriate, and that's what Paul was doing. But if you're so distracted that you're converted over to be a worldly person in terms of, oh, now I'm just accumulating treasures, well, you've gone about it the wrong way. So the principle, that principle is still an issue, whether you work full-time in gospel ministry or whether you're supported, self-support yourself, that's still an important principle to guide you in your motivation. Secondly, 2 Timothy, we're still in this area of distraction, objections, challenges. 2 Timothy verse 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, suffer hardship with me, and he uses this model, this analogy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. They knew what soldiering was all about there in the Roman environment, just like we know what soldiering is all about. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This is a very powerful verse. This speaks against the limitation of self-support. You don't find self-support being the model in the military, do you? You don't see that the United States or any other government says, we need soldiers to defend our country. You come in, but I want you to have a job. I want you to support yourself. And then I want you to be equipped and I want you to be ready so that we can mobilize you and send you into the field and you can do what you need to do. No, you don't find soldiers in a self-support mode. So this verse here says that there are circumstances and situations where being supported, it seems to me, is important. And that would be a positive verse towards, you know, again, you don't. There are times when you can't have the distraction of the job. It is something that would take you away from what God wants you to do on the front lines. And so in that front line service situation especially, it seems that, you know, you need to balance your thinking with verses like this that speak to how the Lord called his disciples. And he says, leave the nets there. You know, don't go back to the nets every day. And right now, I need you to follow me with all your time. Sometimes the Lord needs all your time. Sometimes he wants you to support yourself. And so it's a wisdom kind of a decision. It's not a clear cut and dry type of picture. So that's the first the first argument in terms of distraction. If the church is in a financial position so that they observe the spiritual gifts of certain individuals, and they say, we don't want this person to be limited by having all this time devoted to outside interests, we think as a church that there's going to be benefit to free this person up and there to use his gifts, you know, over a greater span of time. See, I think that's the church taking that motivation. It's not the individual negotiating and saying, well, I'm not going to come minister here unless, you know, I'm paid full time and I have all these benefits, I do this and that. No, I think you make the commitment to minister. I think then the situation develops and the church frees up certain people in certain instances and says, you're not going to be a burden on us in terms of doing this. We're going to have resources to do what we need to do, but we need these gifts at this time to do such and such. And so I think, again, that's a situation where the church uses that wisdom. Second challenge to look at, I would call the expediency argument. How can you accomplish as a church or as a ministry what you need to accomplish if the time that you have available is shrunk down? If you have other responsibilities, family responsibilities, responsibilities to your wife, there's this expediency argument that's valid in terms of how can you really do what needs to get done? If you have a larger church, I mean, I'm saying, okay, I'm involved in self-support. Well, I'm not out, you know, during the week calling on people in their homes. I'm not out visiting in the hospitals. And I'm not out doing a myriad of activities that churches need to be involved in doing. I'm not accomplishing all of those things. I'm saying I'm able to use my gift of teaching. I'm able to make that work, you know, Sunday to Sunday. But we're not doing a whole myriad of other activities. And so, from the standpoint of expediency, you have to look at, well, what's involved if you need to train other men to be teachers and you need to pour into their lives in some type of a Bible institute or a seminary type of situation? If you need to disciple young believers in a way where you need to spend some time with them a lot more than what you would have. And yet, having said that, with this expediency argument, somehow, for 3 years, Paul in Ephesus was able to get the job done. It's incredible to me when you look at what Paul and his workers accomplished. Now we're going to find that maybe some of his workers, you see, were freed up to be full-time ministers because Paul was using some of his money to support them, which is another incredible servant, self-sacrificing thing on the part of Paul. We would look at things and say, well, if you've got somebody that's the John MacArthur, you know, he's so gifted. I don't want John MacArthur involved in secular work. I need his gifts and his skills, and I'm delighted, I'm thankful that he's able to be supported, and we're able to benefit. I use his ministry, I use his teaching, I love it. I'm thankful that I have access to that maybe I wouldn't. But I look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, certainly he was supremely gifted, you know, and yet he felt in his circumstances that it was important for him to model this self-support. Then the third argument is, you know, you might argue a quality issue. Well, you know, you can do this or this, say preaching and teaching, but couldn't you do it a lot better if you put more time into it? And if you had whatever area of ministry, couldn't you do better from a quality standpoint? You know, there I have to say, the Lord, what He has done for me personally is He has shrunk the amount of time that it takes me to do certain things that I would stretch out if I had more time in terms of how efficient I would be. I would imagine that there would be some loss of efficiency in terms of some of that would expand my time, but I don't know the quality. The Lord has enabled me to concentrate the time that I have to be effective in it in a way that I come and I just, Karen, I just smile. I said, Karen, I had 15 minutes before I went to work this morning. Yeah, I have the outline for this week's sermon. I said, I don't know how that happens. That's spiritual giftedness. That's the grace of God in taking the time that you have and letting you use it wisely. But still, that quality issue is something that's to consider. So there's two radically, those are the positives. We looked at the positives and we looked at the challenges. So we're moving on from that. There's a lot here. I mean, this is a, like I said, we're trying to do a lot in this passage here. There's two radically different orientations, I think, where you look at a mindset, you look at a motivation that you have. The first orientation is clearly wrong. That's an orientation where you say, I want others to minister to my needs. I'm essentially a taker. I'm essentially exploiting others to benefit myself. So I want others to minister to me. The other orientation is, I will meet my own needs and even minister to others at a sacrifice to myself. So you have the selfish ambition up against the servant attitude. Look at first, you don't have to look there. I'll read 1 Corinthians 9:18. It's a great passage, all of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is talking about his right to support in the ministry, and yet he makes his boast, he says, in preaching the gospel without charge. He says, I'm going to stick to that. It's important to me. It's foundational for me. I'm going to preach the gospel and offer it without charge in terms of financial support. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. And he's talking about his labor in secular ways, not just his labor in the gospel. He says, you recall our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We got the ministry done, but we did it in a way that was not a burden upon any of the folks. So that's the first exhortation that Paul gives, is don't follow the selfish motivation of counterfeit spiritual leaders. Secondly, he says in verses 34 to 35, he says, follow instead the high standard that's practiced by the Apostle Paul. Work hard to help others, not just to meet your own needs, he says, but to help others. Think in terms of sacrificial giving. That should be your motivation. Your work ethic, it has a purpose to it. You know, so often, I think our problems that we have at work, why do you get frustrated, I think, at times? And I say, you know, Steve and I will say, I don't want to go to work on Monday, right? You know, it's because we've lost a focus, you know, for myself. I mean, for Steve, it's a different situation. I've lost a focus on what's the purpose of why I'm going to work. There's a purpose in it that should energize me, motivate me, because it's not just to meet my needs and be responsible to my family. It's to have resources accumulated so that I can participate in the blessing of meeting the needs of other people. And so he says, I didn't just meet my own needs in this way, but also to the men who were with me. What an amazing statement that Paul, rather than being supported by Timothy and Silas and Epaphroditus and Luke, he supported some of them with his tent-making occupation. What a blessed example of a servant leader. He says, in everything I showed you, I didn't just tell you, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. You see, you cannot say you are emulating this example. If you are in full-time Christian ministry, you cannot emulate this example that the Apostle Paul lives here. It's only by self-support and having resources to give to other people that you can testify along with the Apostle Paul. He's giving this message, remember, to these leaders at Ephesus, and he's asking them to follow his example. He's not saying, I'm some special class citizen that did something so dramatic and extraordinary that nobody that comes after me will ever be in a position where God would want them to do this. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that this is in some class by itself. He is asking these Ephesian elders to recognize what I showed you doing this. I showed you that you must help the weak. The responsibility is on you, just as it's on every believer. Whether you are in Christian leadership or not, we are all responsible to help the weak to the ability that God gives us to do. And he says, you don't get a free pass from that. You know, so often, pastors think they're in this other separate category, and these things don't apply to them. You know, they get some free pass because, you know, they're doing these special things. He says, no. He says, actually, we need to be leading the way in the difficulty and the sacrificial nature, the hardship part of it, of that cost to us doing this, so that the other people are willing and are enthusiastic and participate along with us. And so, he says that I'm not just talking about working hard and preaching and teaching. I'm talking about working hard with my hands in the factories, in the agricultural fields, in whatever it is where you're earning your money. Working hard with a work ethic that's going to then be able to minister to the needs of other people that maybe don't have that skill set and that opportunity for those jobs. You know, maybe they're not in a situation to do that. So this work ethic is very important because we all have an obligation, it says, to help the weak. You have to, first of all, identify who he means here as the weak. That word means those who are without strength, those who are unable to help themselves. And you know that you're not going to get anything in return. That's what discourages a lot of people. They know, I'm going to give, I'm not going to get anything back. That's what it means to help the weak. He's definitely talking about people that are weak financially. They're the poor. They're people that don't have the resources to take care of their basic needs. They're weak in that sense for a number of different reasons. They could be physically weak. They could be handicapped and unable to work. They could be mentally and emotionally weak. There are situations where people are spiritually weak and we need to help them in a spiritual sense, but here he's talking more in a physical sense of those that don't have the financial strength and need somebody to come alongside, and he wants the believing community to do that. He's not counting on the outside world to have some kind of programs that are going to take care of their basic needs. No, he's not talking about government to be the answer in that situation. He's saying it's the believing community that shows the love of God and the mercy and the grace of God in this manner of helping the weak. And to be in a position to help the weak, you got to have some resources. And the only way you get resources is by working hard. So he says, that's your commitment. That's what should motivate you. Put yourself in a position where you're ready to help the weak. Now, roles can be reversed at different points in your life. You know, at some point, I could be the weak. I could be the one that doesn't have the resources, that needs the help from somebody else. And he says, in that case, you know, you're in a position of receiving rather than giving, and we'll talk about that. But he says, when you're in that position of strength, he says, first of all, take the responsibility to do everything you can to put yourself in that position of strength so that the weak have someone that can come alongside and embrace them and hug them and take care of them and encourage them and meet their needs. So you don't just pat them on the back and say, I'm going to pray for your brother and hope that things work out for you. But instead, you come with that check. You come with that cash. You come with those groceries. And you say, hey, this will take care of your needs. God has taken care of your needs in this way. And then, thirdly, the third exhortation in verse 35. He says, don't just follow the example of the Apostle Paul. He says, follow the high standard that was taught and exemplified by the Lord Jesus. He taught us that we should work hard to enjoy the blessing of giving. There's a superior standing of being in that position of giving rather than receiving. So we work through self-support, we work through sacrificial giving, and now he works through this third exhortation of superior standing, where he says it's much more blessed to be in that position where you're able to give rather than receive. We ask ourselves, well, how was Jesus supported in his 3-year ministry? Certainly, it wasn't a model of self-support during those 3 years in terms of him working at carpentry. I mean, he was so busy in that 3-year period that he wasn't involved in the carpentry ministry. But you also don't see him being showered with all kinds of finances from other people. Maybe he had some money saved up from his prior carpentry business. Certainly he depended on the Lord every day for his needs, and that was the model that we talked about. His dependence was upon God to give him each day his daily bread. There's one verse in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It names a bunch of women that contributed to the finances of the apostolic team. But it really references more the disciples directly than it does the person of Jesus there. And it says they were contributing to the support of this apostolic team, these disciples of Jesus. They were contributing to their support out of their private means. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 to 3. And so you have Judas being a treasurer, you know, and you know, you have the questions of what kind of a treasurer was he in terms of ill repute and dishonest and how he handled the finances. So you did have finances that were coming in to Jesus and the discipleship team as he traveled about. But it didn't come from, you know, it doesn't seem to come from aggressive fundraising kinds of activities. It seems to come from the response, voluntary response of people being motivated by the Holy Spirit and God to want to contribute it in that fashion. But the example of Jesus, when we think of what he taught and then what he demonstrated about giving, he gave up everything, first of all, to come down to earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says he emptied himself. He had all of the glory and the riches and the comforts of heaven that he sacrificed in order to say, I'll make myself poor so that you can be rich. And so it was out of his poverty that we become rich. So he emptied himself, gave up everything. He came with a motivation to minister rather than a motivation to be ministered to. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're not going to be able to give our lives a ransom. Only Christ can give his life as this perfect, sinless sacrifice there on the cross. But that verse, Mark 10, 45, that's the verse that this whole passage of Acts, I think, hangs on. Is that mindset of, did you come to be ministered to, or did you come to minister to others? Are you a burden to others, or are you a blessing to others? Are you a resource for others, or are you draining the resources from other people that could be used in other ways? That, I think, is the bedrock passage that says that's the mindset that Paul had, that's the mindset that the Lord Jesus had. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And then, you know, the acronym for the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. He gives us all the riches that he enjoys at his expense so that we can benefit. 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The definition of grace is here in this verse. That though he was rich, yet for your sake, your undeserving sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so Jesus is able to teach it's more blessed to give than to receive. There are needy people. You have an obligation to meet the needs of the weak, he says. And as you do that, you participate in something that gives you a superior standing of blessedness and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction. Because you get excited about what an opportunity that these resources now can be used to help other people. You know, it implies when it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, there's blessing in receiving. You know, there's blessing in God supplying needs. We don't want to cut off the opportunity for people to give to us, and we don't want to be proud and say, I don't need anything. I'm not going to tell you I have any needs. I'm independent. I don't need help from anybody. We don't want to be in that situation because at times God makes us needy. At times God makes us strong so that we can minister. And we want to make sure that there's blessing in receiving and we want others to have the blessing of giving because there's fruit, there's reward to their account for giving. And we want them to be able to participate in that. So we want to make sure that we're honest and humble with one another so that we explain and we are transparent about what those needs are. And we allow others to minister. You know, it's a problem if you always have to be ministered and you can never be ministered onto. That's a problem, too, if you can't receive ministry from other people. You know, it's interesting. Think of Christmas time as you mature over the years. From that standpoint of a child, as a child, how much did you care about what you gave to others at Christmas? You know? I didn't. When I was a kid, if I get side, get something, be done with it. You know, and let's move on. What do I want for Christmas? That Sears, Sears is done in that. It just breaks my heart. I got that Sears catalog every day in the fall, and I would go through that Sears catalog religiously and find the one thing that I wanted my parents to give me. And I would come running into mom, and I would have, this is what I want. You know, and what magnificent parents. Did parents like to get gifts for their kids? Parents love to give. But you know, as you mature in Christmas through the seasons, it's a lot more exciting now. You give to the kids and you say, wow, how are they going to like what I got for them? You know, I'm excited to watch them open it up and say, I didn't care when I was younger. You open up your own package, I'll open my package. That's the maturity that comes along as you realize it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Think of God from the standpoint of being a giving God. Think of all the blessings and the ways in which God delights to give good gifts to his children. That's where God, you see, has a heart where he understands this whole principle of giving. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13. It talks about a father and a son comes and he wants something to eat or he wants something of value. Father doesn't give him, you know, doesn't stone him or give him something worthless. And take that, you know, that'll show you. I got you that time, you know. My sisters always tell me this story of when of when I thought it was funny, you know. I packaged up a nice present, you know, and it was a birthday, and they opened it up, and it was like dirt or something stupid, you know. Oh, that's funny, you know. I mean, no, God's not like that. You know? He doesn't give something stupid or something, you know. He loves to give good gifts to his children. Think of Christ on the cross, Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He knew he was giving of himself. He knew he was laying down his life. He did it for the joy set before him. So why don't Christians give? I know this is extending a little long, but it's our last message in Acts. So why don't Christians give? I have a couple reasons here. First of all, we prefer financial security for the future. We have fear. We have anxiety. We say, I might need that penny, you know? I might need that buck. And so we have trouble trusting in God for the future and knowing that His grace, as it's been sufficient, if God has proved Himself faithful all along, why don't we trust God that He's going to be faithful in the future and be a good steward of what He's given us today? Secondly, we fail to work hard enough. We don't even have the resources to share because we didn't have the work ethic to work and earn anything. We don't have anything to give because we didn't work hard enough to really have something. Thirdly, we lack contentment with God meeting our needs. We want too extravagant a lifestyle. So we live above what we should live. And so we can never have enough. We're never satisfied. We're never content. So I can't give because I still need this. I need better than that. And so, again, that's contentment comes into play. We don't even live, we don't just live above our needs. We live above our means. You know, we can't even afford what we're going after. And then we're in a hole because we're living too high. Next. And this is one that runs through my mind, and it shows that I don't have a heart of mercy and compassion like God does. We think that people don't deserve that. Well, that person, he got himself into a fix, you know. Why should I give my money in that situation? It's his own fault. You know, he's liable. He made his bed, and he's got to live in it, and I might not say it that crassly, but what goes through my mind is, I don't know if he deserves. Well, what did I deserve from God? What did God gave you what I didn't deserve. He says, are you not going to turn around and say, these people don't deserve what you have in your resources to give? That's the type of judging that God says he doesn't want us to be involved in. And that's where I need to be more compassionate and more merciful in those areas. Or, this last one, we think that what we give won't really matter because they need so much more than what I can. Well, why should I help this person? He's in such a hole. I can only give this much. But what if everybody has that reaction? And you know, if everyone were to do what they could, they'd have enough. You don't have enough all in yourself, but you have what you can give. I mean, you think of a soldier's commitment. What if a soldier goes out to battle and says, I can't defeat this enemy. I don't have an enemy to defeat this enemy. Well, if no soldier tries, but if you pool all their talents and all their efforts together, that's what you're doing. And here, we're pulling everything together. You can't think in terms of, hey, I don't have enough, or this person doesn't deserve it. We should be fighting for the privilege of giving. How much can I give is the proper question. Do you want to be blessed by God? Be blessed by God by giving. Don't believe the lie of the world that money is the key to happiness, that you need more and more, and that's what's going to make you happy. You're truly blessed. It says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul closes out in tears, in prayer, very emotionally. It says in verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul, and they repeatedly kissed him, and grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. You can see them just kneeling down, praying, singing together, blessed be the tie which binds our hearts in Christian love. These early Christians, they experienced the emotional depths of fellowship in the gospel. So that's the book of Acts. Remember the theme verse of Acts. You will receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And we have traveled with Paul and his missionary team through three missionary journeys to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in amazing ways. And now we end with Paul's address here to these spiritual leaders from Ephesus that are going to carry on the ministry. And what his charge to them is, make sure that in your pastoral ministry, you follow the apostolic pattern. And that apostolic pattern includes the example that the Apostle Paul set in this area of self-support, in this area of sacrificial giving.